Why don't we open this passage? So this, the reason we're not reading it is because it is a long passage, but I'm going to try as we go to read as much of it as we can. So turn over to Acts 7, verse 54. Let's just kick it off by reading this very famous account of the first martyr. This is the end of our passage today, Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him, at Stephen. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Well, if the Bible is like food, you know, and every time we open it, we have a little chunk of it. It's like having a meal or a bite to eat. Today, you know, the bite that we're going to be trying to stuff into our mouths is a big one. It's a whole, if you like, it's a whole chicken leg in one bite. We're going to go from chapter 6, verse 8, and take the whole of Stephen's speech. But it makes sense to do that because that is, it is just one chunk. And so I hope this is going to be, it is going to be a bird's eye view. We're not going to be able to cover all the details, but we're going to get the two biggest things that this is all about. Now, the issue. On the surface, the message of Christianity seems like a departure from Judaism with its temple religion, its priests, its concern for Jerusalem and the promised land of Israel. Of course, Orthodox Jews still today weep outside the wall, at the Wailing Wall of the temple in Jerusalem. And what we've been seeing in Acts so far is that this good news of salvation in Jesus is for all nations. Just come back with me to chapter 2, verse 21. And here is, I think, a summary verse of everything that is happening in the book of Acts in this age. God says, "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." There's a prophecy from the Old Testament. That is what the whole book of Acts is about as this gospel goes out to all nations. And it is as simple as anyone calling on the name of the Lord Jesus and being saved. But the question we reach when we come to chapter 7 is, doesn't that contradict Old Testament religion? And the fact of the God of the Old Testament. Now, to many, it does seem to. I've had many conversations with people who will say something like this: "Of course, the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament." Actually, worse than that, to an Orthodox Jewish religious person today, the very idea of Jesus being the Messiah is such a terrible blasphemy against God that the very mention of his name can be forbidden in households. As one Jewish person who recently came to faith was telling her story, she recalls that nothing was known about Jesus and his name was not allowed to be spoken. And she reached adult life before realizing even that Jesus was Jewish. How does this gospel of salvation in Jesus, not just for the Jews, but for all people, through faith in his name, for the forgiveness of sins, without the need of temple or priests, how does that flow out from the Old Testament? Does it? And that is the issue of Stephen's speech. Now let's look down at chapter 6, verse 8, and read this. As Stephen is accused in Jerusalem. So verse 8. Stephen, full of grace and power, who was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place," that's the temple, "and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, the temple, and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Stephen, he's one of these seven men who have been commissioned in chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, to help with the practical work of serving tables. Stephen is filled with grace and power, full of the Spirit, doing great signs and wonders, and preaching in power, verse 10, so that those disputing with him could not withstand his wisdom. We presume that as he's preaching, he confirms some of Jesus' words that Jesus had said during his lifetime, that he would destroy the temple. Jesus said that. That he is the temple. Jesus said that. And that the laws of Moses are now fulfilled in him. And the Jews take great offense, verse 11. These are blasphemous words. Verse 13, this man never ceases to speak against this holy place and the law. That is speaking of the temple and the associated laws. The Jews at the time were wedded to the temple religion. This is where God lives, and this is where God stays. And so the question, does the gospel of Jesus Christ contradict the Old Testament? Is it two different gods, Old Testament, New Testament? Stephen's answer is no. The message of salvation through faith in Jesus, not through temple religion, is the fulfillment of God's one big story to redeem a people for himself. And the rest of the speech is Stephen is retelling the Bible story. It's like a big Bible overview. And as we read it, two points come out, and we're just going to pause on those two points. Number one, the God who has never needed buildings. Okay, just look down at the first paragraph of Stephen's speech. The high priest said to Stephen, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, verse 2, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, for he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his children after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs." And on the speech goes, and we'll carry on, but there are 50 verses recounting the Old Testament story. At what point in Stephen's retelling does the temple get built? Verse 47. it was Solomon who built a house for him. Right at the end of his retelling of the Old Testament story. At what point do the people even enter the land? Verse 45. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua, that's the tabernacle, when they dispossessed the nations and came into the land. And I want us to see, look how Stephen emphasizes where things happened. Geography is in his mind. Abraham had a special relationship with God for most of his life, but where, as we've just read, verse 2, in Mesopotamia, that is Babylon, modern day Iraq, nowhere near Israel. And then he moved to Haran, which is modern day Syria. And even when he was in the promised land, it was not the land, because he didn't even own a foot of it. He was a sojourner there. There was no temple building in sight, no holy place, and yet Abraham walked with God. He had a relationship with God. Then there's Joseph, verse 9. The patriarch, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. Look there, verse 9. But God was with him. God saved and loved and was with Joseph in Egypt. Nowhere near Israel. No temple in sight. Just pits and prisons for Joseph. And then there's Moses. Moses had a pretty special relationship with God. But where? Verse 30, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. And then verse 33, the Lord said to him, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. You see Stephen's point? Where did Moses come into God's presence? In the Arabian desert, Mount Sinai, somewhere in modern-day Saudi Arabia. I mean, he might as well have been in Norfolk or Northumberland. God did not appear in a temple, but in a bush, in a shrub, Stephen says. And notice what was fundamental to this relationship. Can you see in verse 31? When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord. There was no temple. There was no holy place. It was anywhere in the world. But his voice, his words. The same with Abraham. Same with Abraham, wasn't it, in Babylon? These then are the fundamentals of how God has always related to his people. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden. A voice, his presence, no building. And you see Stephen's point. The point that he's making to the Jews in Jerusalem. God has never been restricted by geography or buildings in saving and relating to his people. And this brings us to the nub of it, which is this. The physical temple was never at the heart of God's plans. Say that again. The physical temple was never at the heart of God's plans. I wonder if that is a surprise to us. That is what Stephen is saying. God did not need it to relate to his people. Yeah, he didn't even ask for it. He instigated the tabernacle, verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness. That's the tabernacle. That was a mobile tent. It was not the temple. It was mobile. But Stephen makes the point in verse 46 that it was not God who asked for the temple, but David. Verse 46. David, King David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. Very significant that. God never even asked for the temple. He provided it as a visual aid. We'll come to that. But he did not ask for it. and he couldn't live in it. He couldn't live in the temple. The idea is ridiculous, and that's verse 48, isn't it? Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all of these things? You know, when Solomon, who built the temple in the end, when he put the final brick in the temple, do you know what he said? He said this. He said, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. As he stood back at the temple, thought, no, there's no way that is God's dwelling place. Can't contain him. God has no need of buildings, either to save or to relate to his people, and he certainly can never be contained in a building. He never has and he never will. The temple had its place in the Bible story briefly, like a kind of, you know those sort of Netflix series that you can get 20 episodes of something, some story, and a bit character will come in, you know, in episode 12, 13, 14. Well, the temple's a little bit like that. It comes in. It has a part to play, but it is a visual aid of the far greater salvation that God is about to work in Jesus Christ, his Messiah, his Son. It was never at the centre of his plans to redeem his people. Actually, the wonderful news of the gospel of Jesus, who said that he is the temple, is that God wants a relationship with us just as he had with Abraham, with Joseph, and with Moses. Through Jesus, who died for our sins, who rose again. And as God meets us, regardless of geography, it may be in a building, maybe in a field or a park, it may be in a house, a cafe or a primary school, may even be in the upper room of a pub. But as with Abraham, Joseph and Moses, he meets us through his word. This has always been fundamentally how God has called us into relationship with him. As he calls us into relationship with him as his forgiven children. In fact, he's even closer to those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ today. Because unlike with Abraham and Joseph and Moses, he comes to live inside us by his Holy Spirit to us, to dwell in his people. This also means, by the way, that there are no holy places. You know, the church has got this catastrophically wrong in so many institutions, denominations, including my own, the Church of England. You know, God is not more present in St. Paul's Cathedral. He's not more present in the Brompton Oratory. He's not more present in Jerusalem. There are no holy places anymore. There was, briefly, the temple. It's gone. The holy place now is wherever God is through his word, meeting with his people. Well, secondly, the God who previewed his Messiah in the Old Testament. The God who previewed his Messiah in the Old Testament. That is the second point I think that Stephen is making as he retells the Bible story. Just come back with me to chapter 7, verse 9 again. Then look at Joseph. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. The second point that Stephen draws out in his Bible overview is that God has prepared us for a Messiah who would be rejected by his own people and yet raised to rule. Take Joseph, God says. You remember the scene back in Genesis? Maybe you don't. Let me refresh us. Back in Genesis, Joseph is walking across the fields in his multicoloured coat that Jacob has had made for him. And he's walking across the fields towards his brothers. And as they see him in the distance, as they see him coming, they plot to kill him. Because they're jealous. After all, he had had two dreams about them bowing down to him. Who was he to rule over them? They think. And they get rid of him. But God raised him up to rule over Egypt, verse 10. To save not just his own people, but in fact to bless the whole world. And through Joseph, God presented his Messiah. First book of the Bible. Rejected by his own people, but raised up to rule and to bless the world. And take Moses, Stephen says. You think that in preaching Jesus, I'm speaking against Moses? Think again. Moses, the one you're so convinced is with you, he says to the Jews. Moses' life preaches Jesus. Let's read from verse 23 and see if you can see it. Well, I'll read from verse 20. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hands. But they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And then just look at verse 35. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers." This is the one who is in the congregation of the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us." Verse 20, the baby, beautiful in God's sight, just as the baby Jesus was beautiful in God's sight. Verse 25, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand, just as Jesus was sent to save the Jews. But they did not understand. Their reason for rejecting him. Verse 35. Who made you ruler and judge over us? The man that God sent as ruler and redeemer. They said to him, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" Just as they were saying and about to say to Jesus as they stone Stephen, his messenger. Moses had said himself, verse 37, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers." A prophet like him? And what was he like? He was rejected by his own people. Verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. Can you see the point? Moses was a preview of Jesus, a saviour sent by God to rule over his people, but rejected by them. Why? In jealousy, who are you to rule over us? They were jealous of him. And in idolatry. Instead, they turned back to Egypt and made idols. They didn't care about God. And so as Stephen retells this, he exposes also the motives of those who would reject Jesus as their good Lord and Saviour. Now, to come to his conclusion in verse 51, this is where Stephen lands his speech. And it doesn't make for easy listening. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the Righteous One, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. You have never listened to God's word, Stephen says. You have never listened to God's word about his Messiah. He says they are uncircumcised in heart and ears, carefully chosen words, speaking to the Jews, outwardly circumcised. But actually, Stephen is saying, you've shown yourselves to be just like everyone else. Not worse than everyone else. Just like everyone else. Heathen, pagans, uncircumcised in heart. But what about us? Beware of resisting the message of the Bible. To resist the message of the Bible is to resist the Holy Spirit. Now, to come back to our question. Does the gospel contradict the Old Testament? No, it fulfills it. God prepared us for a Messiah, rejected by his people, but raised to rule. Can I say there is a strange sense in which the Jewish rejection of Jesus actually confirms his identity in light of the Old Testament. As they have always done, so they did with him. And as Stephen dies, we see that God has lifted up Jesus to rule. Look again at what Stephen sees, verse 56. He said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This is the only mention of that title of Jesus, Son of Man, in the whole of Acts. It is a title from the Old Testament. And Stephen looks into heaven and sees Jesus standing as the long-promised Son of Man. Who is the Son of Man? Well, that is a prophecy in Daniel, a book in the Old Testament, that God would one day lift up a human king to rule forever and over all people. I put a quote there on your sheets. One like a Son of Man, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Jesus fulfills the shadows or the pictures that have been given through Joseph and Moses as one who has been raised up by God to rule. The real thing is far greater than the shadows. Just as you might see someone's shadow and it gives you an outline of who they are. I did this with my kids the other day. The sun was shining through a blind, so I kind of stood as a shadow, and I said, can you recognize me? And they said, sort of. And then stepped out from behind the blind, and they could see the real thing. Well, the real thing is greater than the shadows. Jesus is the one raised up to rule, not just over the Jews for a time, but over all people everywhere and forever. The one whom God promised. And so, of course, this gospel must go beyond Jerusalem, as it's about to do in the book of Acts. God must take this message of his Messiah to the ends of the earth. That brings us to our final conclusion. So, the good news of Jesus, rejected but raised to rule, and his message going to all nations, is the fulfillment of one of God's one big story. How should this impact us? Three things as I close. Three deepens. Number one, deepen faith. Deepen faith. Can we see what Stephen saw with our spiritual eyes? That is the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God, the Father, raised to rule over all people forever in light of the Old Testament scriptures. Deepen faith in light of the Old Testament. And perhaps if you haven't acted on that, if you haven't acted on the reality that God has raised Jesus to rule over all people forever, well, today is a great day to act on that, to repent, to come and find the forgiveness that he offers and the life. So firstly, deepen faith. Secondly, deepened surrender. Deepened surrender. And that is to surrender our lives as Stephen did. That he proclaimed Jesus, whatever the cost to him. And for him that meant being dragged outside the city and stoned. Deepen surrender. Will we proclaim Jesus? Will we give our lives to proclaim Jesus if we're Christian? At whatever cost to us. And thirdly, deepened trust. Deepened trust. That as we proclaim him, we can trust Jesus both in life and in death. And that is verse 59. You see those words? As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. The Lord Jesus, the King of the universe, our shepherd and saviour, is waiting to receive us into his arms. And in the meantime, he calls his church to proclaim him among the nations and holds up Stephen as an example to the church, an example to follow. Well, let's leave it there. I'm going to pray. And let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the God who has one great plan and one great story from start to finish. We thank you that you are the God who needs no buildings and who wants a relationship with all people in and through your Son, wherever we are, whoever we are. We thank you that you are the God who has raised up your Son, your Messiah, just as you promised you would through the Old Testament. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you look after us in life and death. You look after your people. And that there is a future hope for all your people to be received into your arms forever and ever. And we thank you in your name. Amen.